It is a great joy for us to be able to welcome back to Cornerstone Baptist Church John Norbeck. In 2002, he was not John Norbeck, he was Johnny Norbeck. And this, Johnny doesn't show up, he arrives, you know what I mean? And when he came in 2002 as our intern from New Jersey, we weren't really sure what we were in for. And in a matter of a couple months, he had a girlfriend, lost her, had a car, got in a wreck. And, you know, it was all part of all of that. And yet, you know, God was already just really knitting our hearts together as we were enjoying his ministry of the Word with our students. And then I believe it was in January of 03, I think was when your mom was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And it was just so fast that she deteriorated physically and went home to be with the Lord. And I think, as you know, when you walk with somebody through a valley, perhaps deeper than in any other way, your heart is knitted together. And the Lord was so pleased to just tie our hearts together. And then, toward the end of his, in fact, at the end of his internship, since the interns aren't really allowed to date here, he found a girl here. So Robin Horton, a year later, became Robin Norbeck. Robin, I'm assuming you're over... Would you at least stand? I won't embarrass you too much. Just stand so everyone can say hi to you. And so, yes. And so when they came, now that, you know, they come back, and now it's not just John and Robin, it's John and Robin and Isabella, who's aged 4, and then Corin Cooper. Cooper and Bryn, who are almost 3, they're twins. And now the Lord has added Ruby, who is 7 months of age. So now you know why the church where he is serving is growing so much. So, you know, the Bible says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. He didn't expect you guys to be the only ones to do that, though. After the internship, the church in which John served at, or grew up in, Grace Bible Church in Barrington, New Jersey, called him back to be youth pastor. And served there faithfully for several years. And then when the senior pastor at that church moved on to another place, they asked him 3 years ago to become senior pastor there. And he's been serving there faithfully. And we are this is like a homecoming for us. And we're just so pleased to open the pulpit and welcome back, we feel, one of our own, John Norbeck. Come handle the word for us, brother.
I appreciate that that introduction. I would like that recorded and played before I preach every week at my home church. It really is a privilege for Robin and I to be back whenever we come back to Cornerstone. And Cornerstone really is like a home church. It is a home church to Robin and really is a home church to me. I was telling Bob that just no other church, even my home church, has never had the impact on me as a man and a man in ministry that Cornerstone has had. And I will never take for granted the relationships that we have here as a family with so many of you, the impact that Bob and Patrick have really had on my life, and even Roy and Dave Kaner and John Utech, because when I came to Cornerstone as an intern, I won't name who it was, but there were some who didn't think, rightfully so, that I would make it through the internship. One woman said to her husband, "I don't know." And she had a reason to believe that, but they just loved me and impacted me in such a great way, and I appreciate that. Bob commanded me not to preach shorter than he does. He said, "I have all the time in the world," which is the golden words every preacher wants to hear. So... we'll be here for a little while. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 17 this morning, although we're going to be focusing on the later half, the later portion of that passage. But I want to start in verse 1 really to get us a running start and to really develop the context for the message that we are going to hear this morning. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and end in verse 17. And as our practice at Grace Bible, and I know yours is here as well, Cornerstone, I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul writes under direction of the Spirit of God, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the Spirit, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Father God, we cannot praise You enough. There are not enough words in the language of mankind to praise You for how great and glorious You are. And it is the joy of our hearts to dig into the depths of who You are as You have revealed Yourself to us in Jesus Christ and took His life to make atonement for our sins. And now, because of who You are, because of Your great mercy, Your abundant grace, Your never-ending love, because of the jealousy You have over Your own glory to display that in the salvation of sinners. As we sang this morning, we are Your friends. We are Your children. Brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, co-heirs with Him. Because of how great You are, we in Christ have been set apart. We are now holy. There is now an essence in which we are, that when we live, when we are settling, when we pursue the things in this world, We're settling for something lower, for something menial, because of who we are in you. Because, Lord Jesus, of all that is ours in you. And I pray this morning that through the message of your word, God, that you would grip our hearts with those truths. For your honor and your glory. Jesus, we pray in your holy and matchless name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, I don't know if you heard or not, but the cross has finally made it big as a fashion accessory. There was an article on the front page of the style section of the New York Times. Now, I want to say that I don't read the style section of the New York Times, but there was an article called Piety on Parade. And it mentioned how the cross is a major fashion accessory and pointed out that in a 150-page span of the Neiman Marcus catalog, the cross shows up 50 times. Once out of every three pages of a very secular, a very self-worshipping magazine or catalog. And of course, if people are nervous at all about wearing the cross because of its religious symbolism, there's a little quote in the article by Donna Karen where she says, "That's all right, because we don't see it as a religious signature anymore." Now, for Christians, not only is the cross a religious symbol, a signature, it's so much more than that because of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not about being a nice, moral person. To be a Christian means to have your entire life reshaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross casts a shadow over every aspect of our lives. It changes your attitude towards the world because the world is now dead to you and you to the world. We are to go out into the world. We are to love the people in the world, but the world no longer has power over us. The world no longer has to have influence over us. It is dead to us. The cross changes our relationship with God because it brings us forgiveness and makes us right with Him. It changes your relationship to your own circumstances. The sufferings, the troubles, and the pain of your life, your perspective on all those things changes because you now see those things through the lens of Jesus Christ and the way that He entered into suffering and how He handled suffering and what all of that means for us, even thousands of years later. This morning we're going to examine how the cross of Jesus Christ shapes our self-image. And you know, from what we read in Romans chapter 8, the cross tells us two things that I want us to see this morning. It tells us a lot of things about the world and God and even Christ Himself. But I want us to focus on what the cross tells us about us. And when we see Jesus on the cross, on the one hand, it means that I am more disordered, that I am more flawed, that I am more troubled than I can even imagine. My condition is more serious than I thought because only the death of the Son of God on the cross could deal with it. I am more sinful than I would ever want to admit. But on the other hand, now in Jesus Christ, I am more valuable than ever imagined. Have you ever heard the statement, something is worth whatever anyone is willing to pay for it? Now, that statement isn't entirely true because the word, you know, anyone isn't the best word. I mean, if you wanted to, you know, get an accurate value on your home, you wouldn't just pull some Joe Schmo off the street, you know, and ask him what he would pay for your house, would you? You know, you would get someone who's qualified, someone who knows what they're looking for, someone who knows what they're talking about. Is anyone more qualified to tell you or any other human being how much you are worth than your Creator? It's as Archbishop William Temple once said, my worth must be what I am worth to God, and oh, that is a marvelous great deal, for Jesus died for me. It says in 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." We cannot overestimate the infinitely priceless value of Jesus' life, because by it we are redeemed from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of worshiping and focusing on self, to a life of freedom, to a life of power, to a life of righteousness in Jesus Christ. We are justified so that God, the righteous, holy judge, jealous of his own glory, no longer sees us as traitors, guilty of the highest acts of treason, or villains, guilty of the most heinous crimes. We are restored into a right relationship with our Creator. Restored into a relationship with the God, Yahweh, that we were created to enjoy. Martin Luther said that the doctrine, the teaching, that we can be justified through his blood by faith is one of the articles on which the church stands or falls. And it's interesting because when Luther's eyes were opened to the truth of this doctrine and he came to grips with what this all meant for people at his time, he cried out, "Simul justus et peccator," which in Latin means, "I am at once justified and sinful." And when you take those two truths together, my depravity and my justification in Christ, the Bible tells us in this passage that the Spirit of God comes into your life. He takes these truths and applies them to your heart. Amen. That's what Romans 8 is all about. The Spirit of God taking these two truths and applying them to you more and more, so that as you look at yourself, you are shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's only as that happens that you become more and more and more transformed into the image of his own splendor. In verse 13 of this chapter, you see that the Holy Spirit shows us our sin. He gives us a self-appraisal. And on this journey of sanctification, the Spirit applies what the cross tells us about our sin. It shows us ourselves, our flaws. So the Spirit, through the cross, gives Christians a deep, profound ability to assess, without reprehension, without denial, our real problems. And then in verses 15 to 17, which are the verses we're really primarily going to focus on this morning, the Spirit of God in our lives shows us our sonship. He shows us our value, that we've been adopted and brought into the family of God. And as a result, Christians have a unique self-image. Because of the natural bad news of who we are, and then the subsequent good news of the gospel, a Christian, someone who has the Spirit of God alive in their lives, a Christian has a humble boldness. I am a loved sinner. I am at once justified and sinful. And that really is so much at the heart of the gospel. It's unique. It brings a total confidence without a shred of self-importance. There is a complete warmth and an approachability without a shred of weakness. A Christian is someone who's constantly thinking about the ground of all being, the God of the universe, the King of Kings. And what I want to do is have us see how the Spirit of God shows us our sonship and makes us bold. And I want to say something, you know, quickly before we really dive into the passage here. You know, whenever the Bible talks about us being sons of God, there are always going to be people who are going to be tempted to say, well, you know, that's so insensitive not to use gender-neutral language. And If you want to refuse to see the historical context in which Paul is writing here, you can. But you will miss so many things, so many wonderful truths that God wants to communicate to you. When Paul was writing, "In Christ, all Christians are sons," he's saying something unbelievably radical here, because he was writing in a time in which women were absolutely, totally oppressed. He was writing in a time in which the sons got all the wealth, they got all the inheritance, and the daughters got jack. Nothing. All right? And so when Paul comes in and says, every Christian, slave or free, male or female, is a son of God, he is saying something of radical equality. He's saying there's no difference. No matter who you are an heir. You are a son. And if, again, if you want to ignore the context and just be offended, because there are some who will do that, then you're going to miss out on all that God is saying by choosing this image. You know, if you turn to Ephesians chapter, don't, but if you were to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, the church is described as the bride of Christ. Okay, it is, and there are a lot of feminine nouns and pronouns and adjectives that teach us about being Christians in that chapter. And when the Bible tells us we're sons, that tells us something else about what it means to be a child of God. If God is telling us something else about what it means to be a Christian in this world. So this morning we're going to use more masculine nouns. And I just have to say that because at my church I have some women who give me problems about that. So women, if you have problems, you can see your senior pastor after the service. When you look in this passage, the Bible says that on the one side, the spirit is not a spirit of slavery. But there's another side, the spirit is a spirit of adoption, in which we are adopted as sons. And I notice verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And as we unpack this sentence, you're going to see you're going to see how to live as you really are in Christ. And as we dive into this first point here, I want you to notice that word back in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That word means that before the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are a slave to fear. That's what it has to mean. The Holy Spirit will not drive you forward in fear. But before the Spirit of God comes into your life, you are absolutely driven by fear. And this is a marvelous thing to understand, because it shows that the gospel does not succumb to labels. The gospel does not fit into the little boxes that we try to create in our own minds. Both liberal and permissive, as well as legalistic religions. You know, I don't know what all of your religious backgrounds and upbringings are, but both of them have trouble with the gospel, because the gospel does not fit into categories. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God actually moves us to obey the law. Back up into this same chapter in verse 3. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God really does move us to obey his law. This is where someone with a very liberal, loose understanding of theology runs into a problem, because they're like, oh, the law, yuck, we don't want the law. Because they say, to really be free means to follow your own heart and to do what you want to do. But if I have God's law, written on my heart, and I have to follow God's law, well, that means I can't do what I want to do, and so therefore I'm not free. But you see, the Bible tells us that there's this battle going on in our hearts, that while we're urged toward the bad, we have a sense of what is good and what is right. And you see this play out in people throughout Scripture. You see it in Abraham, you see it in Moses, you see it in David, you see it in Peter, you see it in all the disciples. You see it in the Apostle Paul back in Romans chapter, back just one chapter in Romans chapter 7. There's your person in Christ, and then there's all these other things that are in you contradicting that and battling that. You know, when I wake up in the morning, there are two things that I want to do at the exact same time. I want to sleep for another 15 minutes because I think that 15 minutes is going to get me through the rest of the day. I want to either sleep for another 15 minutes or I go run, right? Now, and I'm sitting there and I'm like, oh man, 15 minutes, you know? And then another part of me is like, no, I need to go run. I need to go exercise. Why? Because I have four kids who think that I'm their jungle gym. And so, you know, by the time that I'm 32 in a couple of months, you know, I don't want to be complaining about my back or my hip or whatever, you know, whatever else they may break. Now, you know, because my son, he thinks that the top of our couch is the top turnbuckle, you know, and see, he jumps down and he's only two and he already learns this stuff, I think, from his mother. But anyway, so somebody says the trouble with the moral law is that, you know, you just have to be free to follow your heart. Well, which part? The part that tells me to just roll over and keep sleeping, or the part that tells me to get out of bed? They're both in my heart. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God comes and does show you the outline of perfect humanity that, quite frankly, we all want. Where is it? It's in the law of God. You see, the law of God isn't oppressive. We see it in Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees, the other religious leaders, and most people in Jesus' day missed it because they were obsessed. They were consumed with the letter of the law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the heart of the law. And if you look at it, it says that we should have integrity, that we should be generous, we should have purity, we should have compassion, we should be honest. Really, at the heart of it, it says we should live our lives loving, enjoying, and worshiping the God, the one true God we were created to have a relationship with. So the Bible says that the Spirit of God comes and writes the law of God on our hearts, and it strengthens those desires of the heart that are true. That are real, that really are freeing, and that make me what I want to be over those desires of the heart that won't. But this never happens. Understand. The Holy Spirit never, ever, ever, ever does it with a spirit of fear. That's the key here, because the job, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to come and spur you on to obedience without any recourse to a spirit of fear. And this is where those who are legalistic have a problem, because everything is focused on obligation. Everything flows out of a heart sense of I have to. And that's why Paul writes, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, we've taken the law and we made it into a list of things we need to do in order to attain righteousness and whereby we earn God's love. But when God gave his people the law, it was the means of revealing to them his glory, their sinfulness, and draw them into a closer dependence and more profound worship of him. And when you read in the Bible about obedience to the law, John Piper at the Together for the Gospel conference, which some of you went to, preached just an awesome message on it, and you can find it online. But when you read about obedience to the law and fruits of the Spirit, understand that those two things, they are neither justifying nor sanctifying. They are simply the result, the fruits of the Spirit's working in your life. I have a friend of mine who's not a believer. We're pretty good friends. And we talk about the gospel a lot because he's a real thinker and he loves to, you know, think about things and examine things. And he said to me one day, we were golfing, and he said, so you're saying that once a person becomes a Christian, there is, I mean, they're not condemned at all. They're not held accountable at all for the sins that they've committed. He said that you're telling me that when I receive Christ, I am saved, I'm accepted on the basis of not on what I do, but on what, you know, Jesus did on the cross. He said, so since I didn't earn my standing with God, then I can't lose it. And I said, you're absolutely right. He said, I told him, you're absolutely right. And he goes, wow. He goes, I have to tell you, he said, you know, I'm glad. He said, I'm glad. He either said, I'm glad, or I don't know if I could believe what you believe. He said, because if I really believed what you believe, that all I need to do is trust in Christ right now, and I'm in. That all I have to do is try and live a good life all the time, hoping I'll get in, or I can't lose it once I get it. If I believe that, I'd lose all my incentive for living a good life. And he's a nice guy. He's a nicer guy than I am. Probably does a lot of better things than I do. And I just and he said, and I told him, I said, you know, Brett, I said, that sounds so much like a spirit of guilt, a spirit of fear. I said, I said, you're telling me that if you lose your fear of rejection, then you've lost all incentive to do what is right, to do what is good. Which means the only incentive he had to be moral or nice in the first place was fear. And the Spirit of God does not work in us like that. Instead, the Spirit of God comes in and says, look at what Jesus has done for you. And out of a gratitude, out of a love for him, live this way. Simply live the life he died to give you. Live the kind of life he died to give you. And you know, every other philosophical or religious system, even irreligious people, ask an irreligious person sometime, you know, who says that they believe in being moral, ask them why. And just listen to them respond. Well, you know, if it wasn't for being moral or living the right way, then society wouldn't work. You know, it would fall apart. It would break down. In other words, everybody else's philosophy, religion, motivation for obeying whatever it is, the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, Confucius, you know, what have you, any other spirit that motivates you in life is a spirit of fear from one degree to another. You know, I better do it, or I'm gonna get it, or I better do it, or I'll be punished, or I better do, you know, whatever it is, or things won't work out. And the Holy Spirit does not act that way. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And we have to move on to the next point. But I want to say this: being a real, genuine Christian, okay, is not about being moral for moral's sake. There's a lot of moral people in this world who are going to hell. It's about the Spirit of God moving you toward righteousness as he makes you more and more like Jesus Christ. The endeavor of the Christian life is finding yourself in Christ. In the middle of blessings and in the middle of your trials. In the midst of your struggles with such serious sin, it's always about finding yourself in Christ. It's always about being justified in Christ. That's the point of Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. You know, and I would imagine that if you know, some of you, many of you maybe are like us out in Jersey, some of you are moral and you're miserable. And you have to see why. Because you're operating out of a spirit of fear. Some of you are addicted to power and control because you know there are things wrong in your life and you try so hard to overcome and you can't. And it seems like the more and more you try, the worse it gets. And I'm going to tell you why. It's because you're operating out of a spirit of fear. It's because you're operating out of a spirit of obligation. A lot of you are moral but joyless. A lot of you are religious but unbelievably insecure and defensive, always having to judge and shoot down others who don't believe what you believe or live up to the standards you set, when it's really not your job. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's ministry is to move you to a place where you live out your identity as children, sons, and daughters of God, to live out of the gratitude and the power of that identity. Now, to our next point, when Paul was writing, he was doing something very, 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 very specific here. You know, back in the Roman world, adoption, much like it means today, a child was not adopted because of his or her performance, but through a legal action of the parents. Now, once the adoption happened, what was affected was not a change in the child's nature. They didn't all of a sudden become a person they weren't before. Okay, the child's nature, their character, had nothing to do with the parent adopting them. And man, how many people think that's what it means to be a Christian? I hear people say a lot that, you know, I need to get myself together and then I'll go to God. I've heard that so many times. But here, again, when a child moved from not being adopted to being adopted the very next moment, it was a change in legal status. It was an irreversible admission into rights and privileges and powers that were not theirs before. That's why it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." There is a change in legal status. The Spirit of God comes to you and shows you the change. And if you believe Jesus died for your sins and you receive him as your Savior and your Lord, the Spirit says you will have these tremendous rights. You will have incredible power. Just the knowledge of that should burn into you like a blowtorch and give you the kind of power to live the kind of life that you really want to live. But not out of a spirit of fear, out of a spirit of exaltation, out of a spirit of gratitude, out of a spirit of elation because of who God is and what he's done to you. Amen. Now, what are those rights which God speaks? You know, throughout the Bible, there are three that are continually mentioned. One is access. The second is freedom. The third is inheritance. And you actually see them alluded to here in these passages. And understand that these three things are both a test and a means. Okay, they will tell you whether you've really given your heart to the Lord, or whether you're just a moral person living out of a spirit of fear. But they're also a means by which you can access the power of God and gain the motivation that will enable you to live in the world with that power that God has given us, that is already ours. And as you look at these things and you say, you know, I'm going to remember and live out of those things, that's how the Spirit of God moves you and transforms you. The first one, access. This is a pretty simple one. The Spirit gets you to pray Abba. That word Abba is actually Aramaic. It's not Greek. The book of Romans was written in Greek, but Paul preserves that word Abba for Aramaic because that was the language of Palestine. That was the language of the people when Jesus was on the earth. There's a New Testament scholar named Jeremias who said the first time any pagan, any Jew, or anybody heard Jesus refer to God as Abba, it must have split their eardrums. It must have split their minds. They must have been thunderstruck. And here's why. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire. God is the transcendent God of all being. And the Jewish people were so overwhelmed with that truth that they would not even say the name of God. It would have been blasphemous to utter God's name because they were so overwhelmed with the transcendence, okay, of God. And here's a man. Here's a man going before the consuming fire and saying, Daddy. Everyone must have been thunderstruck. Because there was no greater concept than the truth that the universal God of the cosmos is your father. That he's your daddy. It's talking here about unbelievable access. It even says that the Spirit of God leads you to cry, Daddy. Abba, Abba, Father. That word cry does not just mean an address. Hey, Dad. It's a loud, essential cry of emotion. It is a flood of feelings from child to parent. It's just a tidal wave coming out of your heart. It's a whole shift of consciousness. That's the ministry that the Spirit of God, that's the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life, to move you and see that you have that access. You have that relationship with the Creator. I've heard people say, you know, I can't grasp this idea of God being, I have a hard time grasping this idea of God being Father because I had such a terrible father growing up. And you know, my heart, you know, I had such a great father growing up, and still do. And my heart breaks when I hear people say that, but I have a hard time understanding the line of thinking and the rationale because you can only be unhappy with a bad father out of some sense of what a good father really is. Out of some sense of what a father really should be like. And you couldn't even complain unless you could complain against bad fathering because you know what good fathering is. And here it is. God the Father. Here's a father that always lets you bother him. And I'm probably wrong for using the word bother. But kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents, you know, they're so busy. You know, an adult can't get near them. Could you imagine what would happen to me if I walked up to President Obama and said, could you tie my shoe? You're laughing. I'd be in jail. But not a child. Not a child. Right? I mean, can you imagine? I'm surprised no president has ever staged it, you know, because it would just be so heartwarming and so touching if a child walked up to the president and said, could you tie my shoe? And the president of the United States bent down the tie, the little kid's shoe. I mean, man, I should be president just because I thought of that. I'd win the election. I'm not trying to make any political statements. I'm just saying. All right. But children can do that. What would be absurd and rude for anyone else to do is appropriate and acceptable for a child towards such a person of stature and power. And the Bible says you have that access. That it is normal for you to approach God that way. In fact, not only does God want that from you, he requires that of you. When Jesus teaches about prayer in Luke chapter 11, he says to pray shamelessly, to pray audaciously, with bold-faced effrontery, because through him, God is your Father. Do you believe that? Do you come near him like that? Do you live your life in consistent recognition of that truth? You can tell whether a person sees God as a, no offense to policemen, but whether people see God as just a policeman or a father. You know, policemen are great. They give you a great sense of safety and security, but they also make you a little nervous, right? Because if you're driving in the car and you see a police officer, first thing you're going to do is look at your speedometer. You get all nervous. You know, we were coming home from Sutton's Bay yesterday. We were coming back from Sutton's Bay, where my in-laws live up north. And I was in the left lane and I was going the speed limit. A police officer had someone pulled off on the side of the road, and all of a sudden I see him going like this. And I'm like, what did I do? And Robin's like, relax. He's talking to the car behind you, because the car behind me was in the right-hand lane, and you're supposed to move over. We automatically do that in Jersey. But anyway, but I automatically got nervous. I wasn't even doing anything wrong. But that's what happens. But not your daddy. He doesn't make you so nervous. The Bible says, do you understand that you have to be able to pray shamelessly and relentlessly? You cannot bother him. You can bother him about anything, but it's no bother. There is nothing too small. And when one of the things about, the Psalms and reading in the prophets in the Old Testament is that those closest with God said the boldest, most outrageous things to him. You know, I read some of the things that Abraham and Moses and, David and, again, the prophets say to God, and I'm like, I just want to step back and thank God and say, God, I'm sorry for him. I could never say the things that they say, they almost seem to be confronting God. You see Abraham arguing with God, going back and forth with Abraham. God said he was going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham goes, oh, well, God, if you can find just 50 good people in that city, back and forth, till finally they're down to 10. And the whole time God knows he's right. But Abraham knew, this is my father. You read the Psalms, the things that David says to God. I'm going to be honest. I'm too weak in my faith and understanding to say to God. But the Spirit says you have, as a child, you have that kind of access. Number two, the freedom. When you adopt someone, you are telling them, I will treat you as if you sprang from me. I will treat you as if you are my biological child. I will treat you as if you are my natural child. That's what adoption means. And the Spirit of God right now is working in your life to show you that because Jesus Christ died on the cross, when you believe in him, you are adopted. God loves you as if you were his natural child. Imagine how much he loves his only begotten son. Imagine how he welcomed him, and when Christ returned from the cross and the grave and ascended back up into the heavens. That's how God treats you. That's how he looks at you. And so when I say freedom, anyone who remembers that, they're never defensive. People, because you are a son and daughter of the King. You never have anything to prove. So someone says something nasty to you, okay, you turn your back and you walk away. Someone says something critical about you, you think about it, you evaluate the criticism, the source, you take the good, you leave that. We don't get all bent out of shape. Because I have enough in my life to be critical about anyway. So because I am flawed and because I'm a son of the King, I don't need to be defensive. It changes my entire outlook on life. And if you have something to prove, if you think more of yourself than you should, and you don't see yourself as a child of the King, then you're going to be a controlling person. You're going to be a defensive person. You're going to be a judgmental person. You're going to be bitter and envious because you're acting like a slave and not like a child. A slave and not a son or daughter. That means you still haven't heard what the Spirit of God is telling you, and you haven't gotten to the place to where He's moving you. You're being moral for moral sake out of a spirit of fear. And then finally, as we look at this last part, this inheritance, I want you to look at verse 17. It says, "And if children, then heirs." And if you read further down in the chapter, if children, then heirs. Then verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now think about this. These verses tell us in a staggering statement that at the end of time, at the last day, God the Father is going to give us what we have coming in Christ. We are going to get the inheritance of our glorified bodies and the riches of His kingdom. In some amazing way, we're all going to get it all. You know, the Bible says that we're going to get the fullness of His glory. You know, the problem with earthly fathers is that if you have seven kids, you have to divide up the inheritance, you know, fairly equally. But not with the great Heavenly Father. We get all of His fullness. We'll all be immersed in the fullness of His glory. And, you know, we can't even be sure what it is. But it is. And we're just told that on the last day, the glory of God is going to come down on us, and it will be so blindingly powerful that it will envelop all of the created order. All of nature will be glorified with us. St. Augustine said, "The joy of the glorified soul will spill out into a glorified body that will spill out into a glorified nature." Creation is longing for us to get our inheritance because it's going to be so powerful that it's going to take nature up with it. Psalm 96 verse 11 says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth." When you look at the trees, there's something amazing about them. Well, this past week we were up at Lake Michigan with the kids, and I just took a handful of sand and just tried counting the grains of sand, but just tried seeing the individual, and I didn't get very far. There's something amazing about God's created order, but they're going to be so much greater than they are now that they're going to sing for joy. And if the trees will sing for joy on that day, think about how you will sing. And why do you think Paul was able to face and endure imprisonment, beatings, shipwrecks, an eventual death? He was looking forward to his life and his inheritance with Christ. These little sufferings aren't worthy of the comparison to the glory that will be revealed to us and in us as children of God. Brothers and sisters, look at these tests and remember the place where Jesus said, "Abba, Father," was in the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, I don't want to die, but if this is the only way, then thy will be done. Abba. See what he had to do so that we could use that name too. Are you using it? Do you pray relentlessly, shamelessly, confidently, constantly? Do you know you don't have to prove anything to anybody anymore because of who you are in Christ? Do you understand that your inheritance, so that the great times in life are leavable and the worst times in life are bearable? Because you know and are mindful of what is in store for you? Are you working with the Spirit of God to make you cry these things? Are you living as a son or daughter of the King? Let's pray. Father God, your grace and your mercy are so rich that we can come before you this morning and say, Daddy, we love you. Daddy, we're sorry for forever failing you, for taking your grace for granted, for forgetting who you are and how much you love us, and living the lives that you've saved us and called us to. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your humility and your obedience. Because it's because of you that we can be bold, that we can have power. Lord Jesus, it's because of you that we can live without fear of our circumstances, of people, of the future, but that we can live in joy, whether you're raining down the blessings or raining down the struggles, the correction, the discipline, because we know that you are sovereign. Now, while you are the transcendent God of all the universe and all the affairs of the universe are under the sovereignty of your hands, you are also close and personal. And so every affair of our lives is also under the sovereignty of your hands. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. And we praise you this morning. We pray in your name.